Ezekiel 9, page 1295. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him throughout the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." And they went out and began killing throughout the city. And while they were killing, I was left alone. I fell face down, crying out, "Ah, Sovereign Lord," literally, "Ah, Lord Yahweh, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see.' So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I've done as you commanded." Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, fill me full of your Holy Spirit, and please grant that through the Word of God we may find faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us an understanding of the times in which we live, but above all, an understanding that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, I pray for the presence of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, ignite this word and burn it in our hearts to length of days. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want to ask you a question. The question is this. We know that God does deal with individuals and judges individuals, but does God judge nations? Does God judge people groups? Does God judge not only us as individuals, but does he judge the groups in which we happen to find ourselves? And I believe if you look at the scripture, you'll discover the answer to that is yes. American philosophy, which governs American theology, and particularly governs the theology of the church, sadly and very wrongly, thinks individualistically. It thinks of things just in terms of God and me, or perhaps I should say me and God, with the emphasis on me and not on God. We are a nation rooted in the concept of the importance of the individual. That concept comes to us not from Scripture but from the Greeks and begins to experience all kinds of amplification and distortion. It's just me and God, with again an emphasis on me. But the Bible is much more a book about relationships and groups. And those groups involve the family first, but also the gathering together of a group of believers in a local church, and also then communities and people groups and nations. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and beginning at verse 31. Verse 31, page 1537. Look at what he says. He says in response to a group of people saying, "Well, if we'd been around back then, we wouldn't have done that." That's so easy for us when we look at history. We like to think that we're not going to do things like our ancestors who held slaves. Well, if we'd been living in 1837, we wouldn't have done what they did. Or if we'd been living during the Nazi era, we would have stood up against the government. And that's just human nature. It's the hubris of history, the hubris of history. It's looking back on historical figures and saying, they were stupid, they were bad guys, I'd have never done that. And we're just fools when we think that, because we're blind to our own national sins and individual sins. So Jesus takes that and he turns it around on them, and he says in verse 31, "So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets." Look at verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." What does that mean? Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You know, God does not determine whether we go to heaven or hell based on our good deeds. We go to hell because of our deeds. And everyone goes to hell, therefore, except those who fled to Christ. And so Christ's righteousness and his death on the cross as our substitute outweighs our deeds, and therefore we go to heaven if we fled to Jesus. Otherwise, we go to hell. And the Bible is abundantly clear on that, that all the great people in history who haven't fled to Jesus will end up in the lake of fire. But when God judges in this life, he doesn't judge us based merely on our relationship with Christ, but he judges us on the basis of how we live. In a particular way, God judges nations that way. He's dealing here with Israel as a group of people, and he's saying to that nation alive in the year 30 AD when he uttered these words, says, you know, you need to take seriously the times in which you live, because the scale of justice is about to tilt to irrevocable judgment. And when it does, the scales of justice are going to come clashing down, and you're going to experience excruciating torments, the kinds of things spelled out in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And what he's saying is to them in a kind of mocking way, you know, the scale's about to tilt on you as a people. And he said, go ahead and fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Fill it up. Go ahead in your rebellious ways. Go ahead ignoring the Word of God. Go ahead in your self-righteousness. Go ahead in your pride. Go ahead in your focus on external religion rather than heart trust in the Lord. And he said, as you do, you're going to fill up the measure of the sin of your forefathers. He goes on in verse 33, "You snakes, you brood of vipers," page 1538, "how will you escape being condemned to hell, to the lake of fire?" He said, "Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you," and he's talking to specific people who lived at a specific time. He's talking to a generation who was alive in 30 AD. And he says, "So upon you, you people who are alive now in 30 AD, will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel," the first martyrdom in the Hebrew Bible, in the book of Genesis, "to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar," which is the last great martyrdom on the part of God's people towards a servant of God in the Hebrew Bible, because the last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. And they have the same books in their Bible we have in our Bible, but the order of those books is different. So they begin with Genesis, as do we, but they end with 2 Chronicles. And the last martyrdom recorded of a person being put to death by those who profess to be believers and who spoke out and a witness to the Lord is that of Zechariah. He said, "whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." He says, "I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." He's saying, you people who are alive now in 30 AD, it will come on your generation. How long is a generation in the Bible? It's generally 40 years. In other words, this judgment is going to fall within 40 years. It's going to fall on your generation. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look," he says, "your house," he's referring to the temple, "your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The temple has fulfilled its purpose, he's saying. And it's going to be consummated, he says, in my death on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, God destroyed the temple once and for all. Because God ripped the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place from top to bottom at the moment Jesus was crucified. And what happened then was the house is left as a windswept house. And the whole purpose of the temple is fulfilled completely, utterly, totally, and completely, never to be built again except as a defiant fist raised in the face of God. If people rebuild that temple, it is a fist raised in the face of God, denying that Christ has come and died and fulfilled the purpose of the temple. And what he's saying is, he says, it is left as a windswept house, and all of these dreadful judgments are coming on you, this generation to whom I'm speaking. It won't pass away, he says. It won't pass away until all of this has happened. Notice what he says in the very next chapter. He says there, he says, look at verse over in chapter 24, page 1539. And he says here, in verse 33, "Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door." What is near? The judgment that Jesus spoke about in chapter 23 is near, right at the door. And then he says in verse 34, "I tell you the truth, this generation..." You people listening to my voice, he says in chapter 23. Now he's talking to his disciples and he's referring to that same group of people, the contemporaries. He said, "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." What's the point of this? The point of this is that God does judge nations. It's interesting, in the history of Israel, at least three times God brought the ultimate curse on them as a nation. 722, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom. 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered the southern kingdom and destroyed the temple. On the ninth day of Av, the Jewish month of Av, the ninth day of that month. And then in 70 AD, the Romans, fulfilling God's purpose, destroyed the windswept house, the temple, again on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av. A strange coincidence, isn't it? Demonstrating that God was involved in the destruction of the temple in both times. But you say, but that was Israel, and we are different. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. And I submit to you, it isn't the case. While Israel is unique among the nations, the judgment of God on nations still exists. Look at Genesis chapter 15 and look at verse 16. Chapter 15 of Genesis, page 21. He said, "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." Verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." Notice this last clause. It's very important. "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Notice the Amorites. Israel would never have inherited the promised land if the Amorites had not come under the judgment of God. God judges nations. And when God judges a nation, He wipes them out as a distinct people group. It doesn't mean that every individual in that nation dies. It doesn't mean that everyone is wiped out. It means that their identification as a unique group is destroyed. The Amorites, as clusters of nations, cease to exist after Israel conquers the promised land, beginning in 1406 BC. Notice why. Look at verse 16 again. When will the Jewish people come and inherit? Well, they inherit in the fourth generation. But the reason why, notice that last clause again, for the sin of the Amorites. And notice that last part of it has not yet reached its full measure. Again, God judging nations. Nations do good, nations do evil. Nations do good, nations do evil. God blesses nations as they are obedient to biblical truth, even if they don't have the Bible, as they follow principles of justice. If they turn away from the light that they have and go in the direction of injustice and immorality, what happens is the scale tilts and the judgment falls. Notice that God would not give the promised land to Israel until the Amorites' sinfulness as a people group filled up the scale and came crashing down. So God judges nations when they fill up the measure of their iniquity. Now that immediately raises a question. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. Are there things, Luke chapter 12, I'm sorry, over in the New Testament, are there things that bring down God's judgment on a nation? And here it is. I think there's a principle, Luke chapter 12, and starting at verse 47. Luke 12, starting at verse 47. This is about individuals, but it applies beyond that to the principle that I'm talking about. Page 1619, Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 47. Luke 12, 47. I want you to see here a principle. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not want or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I want you to see the principle here of degrees of rewards and punishment. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and verse 48. What is the basis of judgment? It's not where are you, but where were you? It's not where are you, but where were you? Has God blessed you? Has He given you knowledge? Has He given you insight? Has He given you truth? Has He given you revelation? And having known the truth, have you turned aside from it and gone your own way? What He says is, you will be subject to a severe judgment. What does that mean? I would submit to you, as I think of the nation in which I live, the nation that I love, the nation that I view myself as a true patriot concerning, is a nation that is the most likely to be judged of all the nations in the earth. I want that to sink in. That means that the nation that I love, the nation where I am a citizen, is the nation most likely to be judged by God. Why? Because as we sing in our hymns, America, America, God shed His grace on thee. America is founded by people who fled the tyranny of the British crown as the British crown sought to impose false ways of worship on the people of God. And so the first pilgrims who came at Plymouth Rock that we celebrate this coming week, and then those who followed in the great Puritan migration in the 1630s that settled the rest of New England, as well as the Huguenots, my own ancestors, who came in the around 1686 following the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in France, who came to South Carolina and in parts of Virginia and in New York, or the Scots who left Scotland and Ulster, the northern part of Ireland, or English Puritans, those people are the ones who established America. America is founded in its principles by those groups of people, as well as the Lutherans who came to Pennsylvania, along with the Quakers, and then, of course, Roman Catholics who came to Maryland. But the point I would make is that America was established to be a Christian republic. A Christian republic. That's how America was founded. And I submit to you that no nation in the history of the world apart from Israel itself in its best days, has had more light and more truth than the United States. We have churches on virtually every street corner. And most of those churches at the time of their founding were founded to be Bible-believing congregations, even though in many cases those denominations have turned aside from the truth and gone into grievous error, doing such things as ordaining active, non-repentant homosexuals, not only to be heads of church, local churches, but heads of church judicatories, as the Episcopal Church did with its ordination of Gene Robinson to be a bishop there in New Hampshire. I tell you that no nation in the history of the world has more from God than this nation. And so as we look at Luke chapter 12, we see a principle. People who don't know much, the people who live in the upper regions of the Amazon River in South America, people who live in the steppes of Asia and in Mongolia where they have not had the gospel come, people who live in island nations where the gospel has only barely come, what does he say? He says that God takes the sin of the man who knows a lot of truth far more seriously than he takes the sin of the man who knows little truth. Though all men know truth to some degree because they're created in the image of God. All people will be beaten with blows, he says in verse 48. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. So you see here the principle. And what does that do for me? As a pastor, it makes me have the fear of God. It means that God will hold me more accountable than he will Ian or Cole. Why? Because I know more. Because I'm a student of Scripture. Because God has opened the Scriptures to me and given me insight from the Word of God. Therefore, my sins, even if they may be trivial in your eyes, and naturally speaking in my eyes, trivial, are very severe because of the degree of knowledge that I've received from God as a student of Scripture for these decades. So there's that principle. But notice how that principle is carried out culturally. Look at Romans chapter 1 very briefly. Romans chapter 1. The principle of judgment then is not where are you, but where were you? Not where are you, but where were you? Where were you? What have you rejected? Where are you now in light of where you were? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting there in verse 21. I want you to know this is not fundamentally about an individual, but about a culture. It isn't fundamentally about an individual, but about a civilization. It isn't fundamentally about an individual, but about a people group. It isn't fundamentally about an individual, it is about a nation. Notice the they throughout. It's plural. And it is a history of humankind. You can chart cultures this way. You can chart nations this way. When they have light and turn aside from it, what happens? Verse 21, page 1747. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. A couple of reflections before we move on. Here it is. Every man and woman born into this world is born with the potential for becoming the type of person described here in Romans 1. potentially every child born in the world has within himself, herself, a genetic predisposition to sexual perversion. However, not every individual born on planet Earth is going that direction. And the reason for that is God's grace intervening in history. God restrains these things as people grow up. But when a group of people turn their back on God, God withdraws his restraining hand of grace. And what happens is that which is in everyone at birth, potentially, becomes massive within a society. Now mark these words. You need to pray for the state of California. Because the people of California have made a second attempt to stop something that will bring destruction on it as a state and on us as a nation. You need to pray that God will not allow those judges to overturn the will of the people in their recent vote. What will happen if they do? You will see very quickly the destruction of this country in a variety of means. Romans 1 describes what happens when a people turns its back on God. God takes external symbolism very seriously when it is a reflection of the heart. When America in 62, with the Regent's Prayer decision, and in 63, with the Bible reading decision, removed God officially from our public school system, God cursed the public school system. He did. And all you have to do is look at the charts and look at the results over the next decades. I can tell you as a person who grades papers and as a student that I believe that my diploma from Myrtle Beach High School is equivalent to 2 years of college today. And that is only 4 or 5 decades ago. 4 decades ago, roughly, a little over. It's amazing. In 4 decades, the public school system has declined that much. I remember attending a lecture at Bolton High School for teachers in which a black educator who had written a book that talked about the conspiracy against black males talked about literacy among African-American people prior to desegregation. Are you aware of how literate black people were in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s? Are you aware of the plummeting of black literacy starting in the late 60s and in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that you can chart this, that it took a nosedive? Are you aware of that? When you take God out of a system, God gives that system over to the hands of fools to engineer it, and their engineering always results in destruction of that system. God doesn't just give people over to sexual perversion that is described here. He gives them over to a depraved mind in verse 28. He turns them into fools. He says in verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened. And so the judgment of God comes on nations in these ways. The first thing that brings down the judgment of God on a nation is turning away from the true God. Another thing that brings the destruction of God from God on a nation is openly affirming sexual immorality. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 18:11, the Lord says this to Abraham just before he goes to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous, he says, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And God goes down and he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of openly affirming sexual immorality. Throughout history, people have gone in various ways that are deviations from the seventh commandment, never bringing down the judgment of God on a nation. When does sexual deviation bring down the judgment of God on a nation? When it becomes open and accepted. When it becomes open and accepted. As long as sin is in the closet, the judgment of God doesn't come clashing down. But when sin comes out of the closet and is flaunted, then it brings down the judgment of God. And then, of course, as Ezekiel mentions, the shedding of innocent blood. 2 Kings, you don't need to turn there, chapter 24, verses 3 and 4 tell us this about Judah. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now, if you understand the Bible and you accept biblical truth as truth, then you have to understand that the taking of infant life inside of a mother's womb is the shedding of innocent blood. Abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. In Roe v. Wade, January 22, 1973, America embraced the shedding of innocent blood. There's nothing wrong with the state executing a person who is guilty of a capital crime. Capital punishment is not contrary to Scripture. But taking innocent human life is contrary to Scripture. I want you to see then on three fronts, the country that I love, the country that I'm still loyal to, the country in whose armed forces, if I were drafted, I would still serve. On three fronts, America has done things that are singled out in the Word of God as bringing down the judgment of God. Turning your back on God and the truth that you've received, the open embrace and flaunting of sexual immorality, and the shedding of innocent blood. Now, what are some signs of the judgment of God on a nation? Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 3 for a moment, and do turn there. Two principles come out of Isaiah 3 that illustrate something, and I think that you can see this in our national life. Isaiah chapter 3, starting at verse 4, page 1064. There are at least two things that illustrate what? That illustrate what happens when God puts a nation under judgment. Verse 4, I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. Here is one evidence of the judgment of God on a nation. When your children rule your house, when your wife rules your house. In other words, the Bible teaches male headship. The man is the head of the home. And parents are to be heads over their children. And when a society turns that upside down, and America has done that, what fuels the American economy is childishness. Buying a bass boat when you can't pay your bills is a thing that boys do. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. If I can think of one description of a past president of America, Bill Clinton, and his antics in the Oval Office, it was the antics, they were the antics of a young post-pubescent male, someone who had raging hormones but lacked the maturity of manhood to restrain natural desire. Childishness governs America. MTV drives consumer debt powerfully because people placate their children. So there is this what? There is a nation being ruled by immature and foolish people. That's one sign. Here's another one. In that same chapter, look down at verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin as Sodom. Like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They'll be paid back for what their hands have done. You say, well, that's something that brings the judgment of God. Yes, it does. But it's also a judgment of God. When a nation turns its back on God, God gives them over to the flaunting of sexual immorality. And then you might read places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 if you care to know what the future is about to happen. Because America is under the judgment of God. America has been singled out for destruction. 5.5 years ago, I preached from the text in Ezekiel 9, 7 sermons. Why did I preach 7 sermons on Ezekiel 9 and only one today? Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 9. I will tell you that through much of my life as a minister, I have preached with an understanding that America was under the judgment of God. That America came under a heightened judgment of God with those court decisions in 62 and 63. And with a court decision in 73. It's interesting that immediately following the one set of decisions, we got ourselves in a mess. And immediately following the other one, we finally recognized the mess that we were in and that we were unable to get ourselves out of it. And so we simply tucked our tails and ran and allowed 58,000 American soldiers to die for nothing. That's the judgment of God. God judges nations by getting them into wars that they will not win. Could we have won Vietnam? We could have won Vietnam. But there were fools in high places who made decisions and stopped it. My brother was an Air Force Academy graduate, graduated in 1963. He was a B-52 pilot. Again and again, he told me of what happened. He was so enraged at the loss of American lives because of how the war was fought. He almost got out of the military after that. And he voiced his objections in the chain of command and remained for the last 20-plus years of his life at the same rank he was in, even though he was given the task of higher ranks. He remained a major because he saw what happened. I want you to understand that America lost Vietnam after we began slaughtering innocent children in abortion. Then came other decisions. Then came the decision to legalize sodomy in America and to remove state sodomy laws. And what happens to America? America, I realized the day after September 11th, because I pray and ask God to tell me what is going to happen, God revealed to me biblical principles. I'm not talking about the kind of thing that happened to prophets. I'm not a prophet. I'm just a Bible student. And I saw from Scripture that there were two roads America was going to take. The one road was going to be okay. The other road would lead us to disaster and collapse. And then I realized in the months that followed September 11th, 2001, we were going to take the wrong road. And that's why, before we invaded Iraq, I preached the series 5.5 years ago of 7 sermons, How to Prosper While Living in a Nation Under the Judgment of God. We will not win there. We will not win there. You can say we could win there, and I would say, yes, we could. But we lack the political will to win, and that has been made clear in the past month. We lack the political will to win. And once again, blood will have been shed, and we will have given up our best, the cream of the crop, for nothing. America is under God's judgment, and her collapse is drawing nigh. So how do you respond to that? Ezekiel 9. I want you to see that you respond to that with what? With an awareness that God seals His own before judgments come. God doesn't rapture the church out of trouble. Nowhere is that found in the Bible. God seals His own as troubles come to protect them in the midst of the trouble, and then before He pours out His wrath, He raptures them. Ezekiel 9 is paralleled in the New Testament with Revelation 7. Before God's judgment on planet Earth, He seals the 144,000. So how do you look at the future as America has begun to crumble and is crumbling, and her crumbling has become increased? It's happening. Why do presidents of the United States leave the country to talk to foreign rulers about the economy, as twice happened, once in the spring, then in the summer, and now constantly it's happening? We had an economic summit a week ago, Saturday, in Washington, and it wasn't settled. And so now there's another economic summit held in Lima, Peru, and the president has gone there hat in hand. Why? Because we are going to collapse. That is why. We are going to collapse. Why are we going to collapse? Because we are under the judgment of God. Why are we singled out for judgment? Because we have defied the light that God has given us. No nation, having had the gospel to the degree we have had it and turned aside, has escaped the devastating judgment of God. We shed innocent blood. We embrace abortion on demand. We have just elected a man who is the most anti-life senator in the entire U.S. Senate, a man who wants to have zero restrictions against abortion. Brothers and sisters, as a nation, you don't do that with impunity. If the California Supreme Court overturns the will of the people and allows what they're doing there to continue, the marriage of men to men and women to women, and if it isn't overturned at the higher level, mark my words, the clock is ticking. It will come to this country. What does that mean for you and me? I want you to turn with me, lastly, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. What does it mean for you and me to live in a nation that has been under the judgment of God for a generation? For a generation. What does it mean? Psalm 37. Psalm 37, page 874. What does it mean? Is America under the judgment of God? If I have ever heard from God as a student of Scripture, I swear to you by the name of God, this is the conviction of my heart. America is under the judgment of God and has been for a generation, and it will not get better. It will only get worse. So what's our response living in a time like this? Verse 1, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. If a nation falls, will its people survive? Yes. Will they survive under hard times? Yes. Will those who trust in the Lord be okay? Listen to what he says. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do what's right. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Does that change depending on the rise and fall of nations? The promises of God are not dependent on the rise and fall of nations. The promises of God are solid. They're built on the sure foundation of the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will do this. He'll make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out wicked schemes. It's going to get worse. You're angry over things that are happening. It's going to get worse. You're going to get angrier still. But look at what he says. When the natural impulse to anger rises when you turn on the idiot box in the morning. That's why I try to stay away from that thing. Only watch history and nature and try to avoid watching the news. Why? Verse 8. Refrain from anger. Turn away from wrath. Don't fret. It only leads to evil. Why? Verse 9. Evil men will be cut off. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And he goes on and on and on. I just want to just say this. As you read, I just want to go to the end of it, and I'd encourage you to read the entire psalm. Look at verse 18. No matter what happens to this country, verse 18 is still true if you were a believer. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, page 875, Psalm 37, verse 18. Their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. Are days of famine coming to people in America? You better believe it. You say, how could it be? I don't know how it could be. It will be. If American churches don't repent, if Americans don't turn to the Lord, famine is coming to America. If people don't repent, hear it. I've preached it for 5.5 years. Hear it. It's coming. Famine is coming to America. A wise person looks ahead and sees a danger and takes steps to avoid it. In times of disaster, verse 9, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. And listen to what he says further. Go on down, verse 21. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. Look, verse 23 is true for you in 2008, and when it really hits in 2009, it's going to be true for you. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his step firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord holds him with his hand. Will you have some stumbling in 2008? A little bit. Will you have some stumbling in 2009? Unbelievable amount of stumbling's coming. But if you know the Lord and you love the Lord and you repent of your sins and you walk with Him, though you stumble, you will not fall. The Lord will uphold you. And here I'm going to conclude with this, but you read this afternoon. I was young. You hear this quoted by me in prayer many times. I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. They're always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Take this sermon and evaluate it by the Word of God, not by your emotions. Judgment's coming. It will get much more severe in 2009 than you can imagine. It has begun. You will see bright moments, but you will see eventually this fulfilled. Unless people in mass repent. God would have spared Sodom for 10 righteous. What does that work out to us today? I do not know. But if the church continues to be the way the church is, ordaining active, practicing, unrepentant homosexuals, continuing, you know that denominations fund abortion in this country? Continuing to do that, continuing to embrace public atheism, 2009 will make 2008 look like a wonderful time, the good old days of 2008. Mark the words, but don't fear. Fear only God, for if you fear God, you will be okay, because you have the promises of God, and they can be counted on in the here and now and the hereafter. Let us pray. Lord, I pray for this sobering message that I believe you compelled me to preach. And Lord, I've combined 7 into 1 because I believe that's what you wanted me to do. I pray that people will take these words seriously, that you will give each head of the house wisdom how to prepare for the coming famine, the coming judgments, but above all, to pray for repentance. For you cannot bless America until America repents. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. O Lamb of God, you who take away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us your peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.